But the depression did come back. The only difference was I saw it completely differently. I could never see it the same way again.
Everybody, Doc Brian here, and welcome to Doc Talks. We talk about people's troubles, trials, tribulations, and hopefully triumphs in life. Again, today we're in LifeWord Studios. They're a ministry, media ministry of the BMA of America. They broadcast in over 150 languages to 124 countries with a potential listening audience of 2 billion people. It's my honor today to have Danny Williams with me here. And Danny and I met through a men's Bible study group that we have here in Conway. And Danny, I first of all, thank you for being willing to come in and share with us today.
Yeah, thanks for having me.
Yeah, so tell us a little bit about you. Tell us family life, what that looks like for you.
So I have been married for, May will be 17 years. My wife and I met at a fast casual Mexican restaurant that we worked when we were 16 and 17 years old. And we've been together, barring the few times she broke up with me. We've been together ever since, and we've got 2 children. Piper is my oldest. She just turned 11, and Lincoln is about to turn 9 in February.
Wow. Yeah, they grow up really quick. You know, Luke's about to be 9, but he should still be like 3 years old.
Yeah,
you
know,
sure. It's crazy how that works. So today we're going to talk about a little bit about depression and suicidal ideologies. And in you and I talking and knowing your testimony, I know that you really struggle with depression for a long time. And I think that many people are depressed, but they just, maybe they've not accepted that they're depressed, or maybe it's that they don't really know that that's what's going on. So tell us a little bit about when you first realized that you were, in fact, depressed.
So I would say sometime around like middle school, you know, I just was it seemed like I had a really hard time fitting in. I became very withdrawn, and I always seemed to, you know, say the wrong thing or whatever, and I just became very socially withdrawn. And there's a lot of periods in my life I don't have a lot of like clarity on. I've started to have a little more clarity, you know, as things go on about some of that. But I just remember being probably 12 or 13, and I was always a good student up until middle school, and my grades had started to plummet. And I didn't have any friends, and so my mom was kind of, at this point, she didn't know how to deal with things, and so I went to see a therapist at that point, and I was pretty aware that I was depressed at that point.
So what was it like as a 12, 13-year-old kid being taken to a therapist? Because, I mean, I tell people all the time, therapy in and of itself is traumatic. So as an adolescent, going into therapy, what was that like for you?
I can't say that I remember super well. I do remember being like, I don't know if excited or hopeful or what would be the descriptor there, but I remember it was good to go in and talk to somebody and kind of, you know, have some sort of outlet. Cause like I said, I was so withdrawn. I didn't have any friends. I didn't know how to, you know, talk to people. And so, it was like, I think I went into it, you know, really enjoying it. Mm-hmm. And I have to say, you know, I didn't have a good experience with therapy. Ultimately, like there were some things that, you don't, when you're young, you just think everything's normal. Mm-hmm. And so, there were some things that now I can look back on and be like, wow, that was like really out of left field and wildly inappropriate. And so, I left never wanting to have anything to do with therapy again, is how that ended.
So how long were you seeing a therapist? Do you remember?
Probably less than a year, more than a few months. Like I said, it's pretty cloudy.
Yeah. One thing that I try to tell people is, you know, therapists are kind of like restaurants. If you're getting what you need there, then stay there. But if you don't, go somewhere else. But the problem that we have today is there's such a lack of mental health professionals that, you know, if I called any clinic in the metro area here today, I probably wouldn't get an appointment for 3 to 6 months. I mean, they're just so overwhelmed and overbooked. Mm-hmm. So the problem is if you get into a therapist and you're 2 or 3 sessions in and you're like, this isn't working, then do you continue or do you try to get somewhere else? And so it really begins to become an issue when you're just not gelling with that person.
Sure.
So once you were out of therapy then, mm-hmm. how did life begin to develop there?
So I would say it just kept going downhill for quite a while. Like I was suicidal for the first time around 13, just really hopeless. There was a lot of self-hatred, and so it was, I ended up just basically just completely checking out and just like, I wasn't doing homework. I wasn't, you know, like I think when in the 9th grade, I'd gone from always like being like easy A's and B's to like a 0.6 mm-hmm. grade point average. And that was when my mom, out of desperation, pulled me out to homeschool me. And, you know, that was fine. But pretty soon, I was 15, and pretty soon I went and got my first job. And so when I got into the working world, I started to realize, oh, money's cool. I like that. And also, I was a people pleaser, and I wanted to work hard. And so I got a lot of positive affirmation mm-hmm. from, like, a work ethic. And I started realizing that, like, you know, my peers, I couldn't seem to connect to. But this smattering of people from all different age groups and backgrounds were, you know, pretty easy to talk to and deal with. And so I started to come out of my shell around 16 or so. Mm-hmm. And I was still very depressed and still very much dealing with everything that I was dealing with, but there was this glimmer of hope, and I enjoyed like being social, and yeah. that started to, things started to change a little bit for me then.
Yeah. So backing up just a little bit, you said when you were 13, you began to have some suicidal ideologies, mm-hmm. but you began to realize there was a lot of self-hate there. Mm-hmm. Can you kind of unpack what you mean by self-hate as a 13-year-old?
So I haven't really spent a lot of time going back and trying to put myself back there, mm-hmm. but I think the carry through was like, I wanted to be different and be better. And I tried, and it was just never, you know, enough. And I don't know that I can clearly identify what that was, but it was always a lot of, confusion and chaos in my head. And I've always been pretty, I don't know if introspective is the right word, but in my head a lot. Mm-hmm. And so that can be a dangerous place to live.
Yeah.
You know?
Yeah. So within the suicidal ideologies, was there ever a point where you were going to attempt and you didn't? Or was it just this always the idea that if I weren't here, everything would be better?
That's a good question. I think there was always a lot of confusion in that. And there was always something. So I've been a believer, I grew up in the church. I've been a believer my whole life, and I've always had a fear of God. And so there was just always this tension in that. Mm-hmm. Like, I was very much hopeless and very much thought at times that everyone and everything would be better off if I just weren't here. Mm-hmm. And also just this tension of I can't seem to be better, and I'm just exhausted by it. And it wouldn't it be easier if life were to just end? Mm-hmm. And I never could quite, there was always this other side. And I don't know if it was all fear of God or just this notion that, you know, I don't know, it's very much confusing when you're in that swirl. Mm-hmm. But I never really made an attempt. I was really, really close on a lot of different occasions. But yeah, I don't know what that is.
Yeah. So as you get to 16, 17 years old, you mm-hmm. get a job,
mm-hmm.
you then find some sort of value, while it wasn't with your peers, mm-hmm. it was in working and being valuable as far as an asset to a company, which then translated to you as worth. Did it ever come to a point where you realized that the worth was only dependent upon your work?
Oh, yeah. So there's like that wanting to be valued and respected by other people. And so when I got that positive affirmation from people, that was really great. My sense of humor, I've always had a weird sense of humor. And in that setting, my sense of humor was appreciated, where maybe it wasn't with my peers, mm-hmm. where I was never comfortable enough to let it out.
Sure.
And then there was also, like, I grew up, like, not in abject poverty by any means, but there was always this feeling growing up of, like, just, you know, I'll just say that making money, like, I was very, like, I wanted the nice truck and I wanted the clothes and I wanted the things. And so there was identity that I was finding in all the wrong places there. It was like I wanted to have a cool truck at the time. That was like the thing that made me feel a little bit good. Mm-hmm. So, yeah, all those things.
Okay. So moving from there, how did life begin to be different once you found that positive affirmation?
I just started to, like, being able to relate to other people, and like I describe it as like coming out of my shell. And then also with some of my peers, I started to, like, once you start coming out of that, then it was started to become easier to relate to those, you know, that were closer to my age. And so I would just say I became a little bit more comfortable and confident socially. Mm-hmm. I started, my battle with weight, I think, started when I was like 6 years old. I was always happy, healthy, normal. And then I started, like, really packing on the weight at, like, 6 years old. And so by the time I was 17, 18, I'm, like, you know, pushing 400 pounds. And that was always, you know, I was always deeply uncomfortable from that. But going back to the humor, self, you know, deprecating humor was, like, a tool that I used there, too. So,
yeah. Well, we always want to make light humorously about the things that we really struggle with, because
mm-hmm.
In some way it makes us believe that it's not as bad as we think if we use it as a tool,
sure.
Not just to cope, but to make other people like us.
Right.
So moving forward from there, after the age of 13, was there ever a time again where you had suicidal ideologies?
So, you know, the suicidal ideology, it's like when I was on top of things, or when things were going fairly well or whatever, then it, you know, that wasn't really a thing. And then, like, circumstances, which it was very circumstantial, circumstances would change. There would be, like, you know, going back to, like, that affirmation and everything and people-pleasing, a lot of the times it was tied to either relational trouble that I was having that I didn't know how to cope with, or some external factor like, you know, a loss of a job or something that I put on myself is like something that I had my worth tied to that got torn away or messed up. That was usually when that would rear its ugly head. And then also, like, in this feeling like I wanted to do better and be better and kept struggling with things, that I think that would tie into that as well at times when I was just kind of at the end of my rope.
Yeah. I think that the one thing that we know this intrinsically, we know this, but it's kind of one of those things that we keep way on the back burner, is that when we allow people to give us value, we're also giving them the ability to devalue us. And as particularly as men, we are looking for that value externally. We're looking for somebody to pour into us, and whether that be our family or our wives or our kids, that when we give them that ability to give us value, then one thing that's said wrong, you lose all your value.
Mm-hmm.
And so the key to that is to know that the only true value that you have is found in Christ. But for some reason, that's not enough for us. You know, we need that positive affirmation around, and that's why it's so important for us to have a community of people that we never question their intent. You know, we don't question the intent of their heart. Mm-hmm. We know that when they speak to us and it's something that we may perceive as hateful, that we don't question that whether they love us or not,
mm-hmm.
because we know who they are. So in looking at the people that brought you the most value in your life, how did you become able to see that, okay, they value me because they love me, not because of what I can do for them?
Oh, man. So say that again.
Okay.
Like,
when did you get to the point of where you could find value because people loved you and not because you did something for them? And it's okay to say I'm still growing in that.
Yeah, maybe I'm still growing in that, because I still don't know that I would, that's the way I would describe it. Like, because I found the most freedom in, I don't know, you know, there's a friend of mine several years ago when I was still, this is a whole nother story, but like, I think I'd already handed my business off, and I'm not trying to open up all these other subject matters, but I was in the middle of, like, you know, my daughter had been diagnosed with cancer. They gave her like a 5-10% survival rate, like 3 to 5 years out at the time. And we were going through that, and I was either losing my business. You know, I think I still had it at the time. So, yeah, I was going through a really hard, difficult lawsuit and losing my business, dealing with a lot of chronic pain. And my whole world and everything was just crumbling and falling apart. And I remember just, like, I was still very much in a lot of addiction and trying to be the best dad, father, business owner, church member, all these things that I could be, but very much drowning. And I can't remember what it was specifically at the time, but it was just like, a new friend at the time had reached out. I think actually I found out later it was at the behest of my wife, like, you need to reach out to Danny. We had lunch, and he did, like, I just remember this conversation where he was like, I don't even remember what was said. I remember how it made me feel.
Mm-hmm.
And he was very intentional about letting me know that, like, basically all these things that I was believing about myself were garbage. And, you know, without the business and without all these things that I placed value on, like, you know, you're a really great guy and you're a really lovable guy. And I don't even like saying those things really about me, like, but that was impactful, you know, to hear that. But I would say ultimately now my worth or my value or whatever is just in, like, my identity in Christ, and, like, somehow as broken and incoherent as I can be and all these flaws that I have, like, he not only will, but, like, desires to use me.
Yeah.
To advance his kingdom, and it's like, that's it, you know? Like, I'm still, like, I've got nothing, there's nothing about me that I can boast about.
Yeah.
But he still wants to use me, and does, so I think that's pretty awesome.
Yeah. I loved what you said about, I don't remember what he said.
Yeah.
But I remember the way it made me feel.
Sure.
And how would our conversations be different if we didn't emphasize so much on what we said as much as how we're making people feel?
Yeah.
That in those situations, hey, it's not that you need 3 points of how to make your life better. It's that you need to feel like somebody genuinely cares.
Sure.
And I think that a lot of times we forget that,
yeah.
You know, especially as friends, as brothers, you know, brothers are born for adversity, you know, so mm-hmm. that's kind of, we kind of, You know, it wouldn't be very masculine for us to say, hey, I want to make Danny feel really good, so I'm going to, you know, try to as the kids would say, riz him up. So,
yeah.
And so in that point of time when that happened and now seeing that you do have value and that even as you said, I don't have anything to boast about, but God still chooses to use me.
Sure.
When you begin to realize that.
Yes.
How did the depression change?
So, you know, really that happened all at once. And, for a period of time, because I had a really, really powerful encounter with Jesus. This was about a year and a half ago.
And, can you tell us about that encounter?
Well, I have a tendency to be long-winded, okay. So I don't want to. So I, a little bit of preface, like we call it the crucible that my family and I went through, and I shared about my daughter's cancer, and at the time when we got the news there, I was 10 years into this business, which was my identity. Like, and it really didn't have a lot to do with what other people thought about me or said about me. It was all this internal perception of like how I would have imagined I looked. Mm-hmm. Right. And so at that point, I want to be careful about what I share because I can't share everything, but I was in an agreement with my business, and it wasn't a good agreement. And 5 years in, I had to do something different because even though the business looked like it was thriving and I had like 18 employees at the time, it was killing me. Mm-hmm. And I had created this monster that I was trying to hold up, and I was trying to do it all on my own. I didn't want to share these things with my wife because I didn't want her to stress out and be scared and everything, but I had to try to get out. And so we had ended up going through a 3-year lawsuit, and I ended up losing my business. Thank God that I was able to, you know, that those folks had somewhere to go after that happened. You know, and then there was a chronic pain. I dealt with chronic back pain. I didn't realize until a few years ago, but I'd been walking on a broken ankle for like 12 years.
Oh, wow.
And that's where all of it had stemmed from. So there was chronic pain, losing the business and my identity there and my daughter. And then coming out of that, there was like, it was like a 3-year period that was just hell on earth. And then a couple years of like really slow healing. And then I came to this point where, like, God had orchestrated all this to where I had this encounter with him. And it was really just this friend who's a dear brother to me now just walked me through, like, this conversation with God, really just facilitated this conversation with God to where I was learning how to, like, listen to the Holy Spirit. And in that, God just showed me that I'd lived my whole life in fear. And when I asked him how he felt about that fear, he showed me. Yeah. And I'll just share that real quick.
Sure.
You know,
yeah.
There's this bridge at Beaver Fort Lake here in town that's like this old bridge that they moved into, like over the swimming area, part of the swimming area. And I was there with my son, and he wanted to jump off of this bridge. And this is, by the way, this actually happened several months before then. But when I asked God to show me, how do you feel about my fear? This is what came to mind, and it was clear as day. And here we are, and my son wants to get up on this bridge. It's like 6 or 7 feet out of the water. Water's about 6 feet deep. All these kids were jumping off, and my 7-year-old son at the time really wanted to do that. And I said, sure, let's go, you know. And I crawled up there and went out to the middle. I've always been afraid of heights, but water's my friend, so I jumped right in. And when I invited him to do the same, he just couldn't do it. Mm-hmm. Like, he was terrified. He was gripping that thing so hard. And, you know, as a decent salesman, I was overcoming all his objections. He's like, well, what if it's too deep and I hit the bottom and it hurts? And I'm like, dude, I'm as tall as this water is deep, and I'm fine. You'll be okay. I'll catch you. What if it's too deep and I don't come back up? Mm-hmm. Dude, I'm right here. My feet are on the ground. I'll pull you back up. You don't have to worry about that. And there was this whole barrage of, like, and for 45 minutes, I'm not even exaggerating, for 45 minutes, he was on that bridge wanting to go, too scared. And I, the way that I felt in that moment was one part like compassion. Like I understand being terrified to take that jump. Number two, frustration. And I finally was like, Lincoln, what's the problem? Do you not trust me? Do I not, like, do I tell you to do things that are going to hurt you?
That's good.
Or do I tell you to do things that are going to be good for you and that are going to help you grow and you're going to have fun? And so I just lost it. I just, I bawled my eyes out. And that was just one part of that really powerful encounter where God showed me, like, you know, like, you don't have to, if you're listening to my voice and obeying me, like, I'm not going to let you drown.
Yeah.
You know, I've got you. This is going to be good for you. Yeah. And so, you know, everything else kind of stemmed from that. It was like, oh, now I know this voice that I've always kind of been able to hear, but it was muddled by these other voices.
Yeah.
And so now I can clearly identify this voice. And so I don't remember exactly the initial question, but like as I moved forward from that day, I had so much freedom. There was a lot of difficult conversations. I had to have a conversation with my wife about things I've been hiding from her. And I was like, this is what God showed me. And I'm not the same. It was like God took my heart and pulled it out and put a new one in. It was for me very much a new birth and an instant change. And I had so much freedom and so much growth and everything in the months to come. But the depression did come back. The only difference was I had I saw it completely differently. I could never see it the same way again. And so I had a new tool bag, and I had a different way of seeing it.
I know that when I became a father, I began to have a new respect for the Heavenly Father because we begin to see what that father-son relationship really is. And when you said that you looked at Lincoln and said, do you just not trust me?
Yeah.
You know, that makes me almost want to tear up to think that our Father who loves us so much, that knew us before we were ever even formed, would say, do you not trust me?
Yeah.
You know, to take that leap and to just trust.
Mm-hmm.
To just trust. And you know, and when I look back through my life and I look at scripture, Jesus never asked anybody to do anything unreasonable because he always had our best interest in mind. But it's still hard to turn loose and jump.
Sure.
And so in that moment, by the way, did he ever jump?
He did, yeah.
He did jump.
Yeah, yeah.
Okay. And so my question then is, after he jumped, was it, I want to do this again, or was it, I'm never doing this again?
I think at the time he was so worked up that he was like, we'll come back to this.
Yeah.
And since he's jumped many times, and there's this place in Longpool where there's some much higher places to jump from. And there's still some fear there, but, you know, we worked through that.
Yeah.
But it's a lot of fun. You know, he always enjoys it when he does it.
Yeah. Yeah, I know you and I went to father-son camp this summer.
Right.
And seeing him in the pool and in the lake was he was much more brave than my son was, and probably much more brave than I would have been at his age specifically. But so after that point, said you had still some depression, but you looked at it differently, or that it came differently. Can you kind of hone that in on what that means?
So, you know, you and I know that we have our Heavenly Father who, you know, because of Jesus, we've been left with this amazing gift of the Holy Spirit. And then we have an enemy that very much wants us to not walk in who we are. And so when there's this moment in the, are you a Lord of the Rings fan? Okay, well, you should be. And there's this moment in Lord of the Rings when these names won't mean anything to you, but Theoden King has been just like completely controlled by this character, Wormtongue, who's been in his ear and has just poisoned him with all this deception and is controlling him, right? And Gandalf walks in and breaks that off, and he like comes to life. And that was a really powerful illustration that came to me after this, because It was like Jesus was saying, you have the voice of the enemy has been in your ear so long. Mm-hmm. You're so well acquainted with what that sounds like. And now you know my voice. Mm-hmm. And now you can differentiate between the two. And God's word is one of the ways that we can do that. Mm-hmm. And that's kind of it. Mm-hmm. Like, I'm not saying that there's not, obviously there's more to it than that, but it really boils all the way down to who are you listening to? Mm-hmm. Who told you that?
Yeah.
You know? And it says we're to take every thought captive and submit it to, you know, to the word of God. And so that was the thing that I saw so clearly and so powerfully, that no matter what amount of fear or depression or anything else comes at me, I can't unknow it or unsee it. Mm-hmm. And that's been the biggest thing.
Yeah. Well, you know, Paul talks about that we fight this battle between the flesh and the spirit.
That's right.
And that if we feed the spirit will overcome. If we feed the flesh will overcome.
Mm-hmm.
And so it's not just those who deal with depression. It's everyday life of, mm-hmm. are we walking by faith,
mm-hmm.
or are we walking in the flesh?
Mm-hmm.
And you know, there comes a point in time, I think, which you remember the old cartoons where the angel would appear on one shoulder and the devil,
sure.
would appear on another shoulder. It's who we give more strength and who we give more attention to of which we're going to listen to.
Yeah.
And so it gets to this point of, is this a spiritual battle or is this a mental health issue?
Uh-huh.
And I think the lines are really gray there sometimes. I like to use the term low mood sometimes, because I think you can have a low mood for a period of time and it not be depression.
Mm-hmm.
It just be that you're not walking in the spirit.
Mm-hmm.
You're not doing and being the man or woman of God that you're supposed to be.
Mm-hmm.
But then there are specific attacks. You know, I believe that depression can be used as an attack. Now, when we get more into the, genetic mental health conditions and those that are chemically based, you can't undo this kind, mm-hmm. of sort of things.
Mm-hmm.
I tend to lean out of the spirituality of that and lean more into the psychology behind those things.
Mm-hmm.
But in everyday life, we look at anxiety. The Bible talks about anxiety. Do we have an anxiety disorder, or are we giving in to the enemy that we have that anxiety? And I think there's a very fine line there. You know, if we are anxious, the Bible talks about that. If we are sad, the Bible talks about those things. And so how do we kind of look at the broad picture here and say, okay, is this becoming a mental health issue, or is this just an attack from the enemy?
Mm-hmm.
What have you seen in your life of how you try to differentiate between the two?
So, you know, we're growing in learning and evolving every day. And so out of my lived experience and where I'm at, it's like, I'm seeing less and less of a distinction, because, you know, I was just in this morning, and I can't remember where it was, but we have, you know, God's created us mind, body, and spirit, or mind, soul, and spirit, right? And so when our spirit is sealed in Christ and we're a new creation, and then through God's word and through the power of the Spirit, there's this renewing of our mind.
Mm-hmm.
And so I'm seeing less and less of a distinction, mm-hmm. Because the enemy can't get to our spirit once that's happened. Mm-hmm. Once we're a new creation, he's got no control there.
Absolutely.
But our minds are very much susceptible,
yeah.
to attack, and our emotions and our feelings. I think, you know, for that 25-year or better period that I was talking about, like, I spent a lot of time doing one of two things with my feelings, mm-hmm. either wallowing in my feelings or running from or pushing down or trying to numb or, you know, do away with my feelings. And, you know, in the Psalms, like David, like he doesn't do either of those things. He's looking at them, and then it's like, let's look at them and see them. They're God-given, mm-hmm. right? This way that we are, like it's a God-given thing. And so I think that our feelings are a way where we can either, the enemy can 100% use those, but I think really they can, if we keep our eyes on Jesus, like they can point us back. I use my feelings now as a little bit of a barometer, right, of where I'm at. And so if I'm trying to abide in him and trust in his word, and I'm pursuing this renewal of my mind in Christ, then, you know, all of that kind of points back to, okay, if I'm feeling in a way that doesn't line up with, you know, what God's word says, then, you know, can that take me back to him? Like it should always point me back to him. And going to the mind thing, because we're talking about, you know, the mental battle here. I don't know. Like, you when it comes to, like, the things that you're talking about, that you're like, I'm having trouble reconciling, you know, where that is there, I don't know. I'm not a, you know, I'm not in your field. I don't understand these things. But deep down in my heart, I can't help but believe that God's word, that it doesn't at some point come all the way down, like, back to being a spiritual matter. Mm-hmm. And I'm open to being, you know, wrong about that. I don't know. Yeah. That's kind of where I'm muddling through this, right? Because we're supposed to work out our salvation with fear and trembling.
Right.
So I don't claim to know anything, but I am trying to just stand on, you know, God's truth. And when I talk about these different tools in my tool belt now, I'm just seeing more and more and more powerfully all the time that, like, God's word is life. And so the enemy comes to steal, kill, and destroy. You know, there's so many of us that are oppressed by the devil. And God's word, with the help of the Holy Spirit, is I just see it as the way out.
Right.
So that's, I don't know.
Yeah, I think it all boils down to the truth.
Yes.
And and the truth of the matter is that we're beloved sons and daughters of the creator of the universe.
That's right.
And if we allow these lies to seep in, mm-hmm. if we allow our negative perception of reality and of ourselves mm-hmm. to overcome through the flesh, mm-hmm. then the spirit is depreciated.
Yeah.
You know, if you grow up in a family where you are very loved and very valued, mm-hmm. the first time that you break up with a boyfriend or girlfriend, it's going to hurt. But mm-hmm. you're not going to feel like nobody loves you and nobody cares. But if you grow up in a family where you're not valued, and that first breakup, it's going to destroy you.
Yeah.
Because now the person that was supposed to love you and said they loved you don't love you anymore.
Yeah.
So it boils back down to, what is the truth?
Yes.
And the truth is that as believers, we are beloved sons of the creator of the universe. Mm-hmm. That he knows more about us than we could ever possibly mm-hmm. know. Go ahead.
Yeah. So something that just came to mind was, you know, when Peter started walking out to Jesus on the water, like he was walking on water, mm-hmm. right? And it was when he looked at his circumstances, is when he saw the waves mm-hmm. and he became fearful and he began to sink. And you know, I think that being in the world, look at, like, the sensual, the what we can see and taste and smell and touch, mm-hmm. our circumstances, mm-hmm. we tend to look at those as the true. That's the truest thing to us, because we can see it and touch it, right? And so I think the mistake that we make as believers is seeing our circumstances as truer than God's word. Mm-hmm. And if we can subvert that and stand on, like, no, God's word is truer than our circumstances, mm-hmm. but it's in the spirit that we have faith, mm-hmm. and we just have to pursue that. Like, we have to, what our spirit already knows, we have to, through the renewing of our mind, get our mind and our soul, feelings, all that, to believe, mm-hmm. to agree with what Christ, you know, has done.
Yeah, and going back to Peter, you know, I think something we kind of gloss over in that story is that Peter still had to reach. Mm. He had to reach. And If you're a swimmer,